Today's reading is from John chapter 13, starting at the first verse, and can be found on page 1085 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean."
Thank you, Jeff, very much indeed for reading. Add my welcome, especially if this is your first Tuesday with us. Glad you've been able to join us. On Saturday morning, over the weekend, I took my children on a little bit of a pilgrimage. As we queued, quite by chance, I met a friend who was Dan from Durham. He'd come along with another PhD student. Both of them were arts graduates and were seeking the same experience, if you like, that I was about to enjoy. We were in Mason's Yard, just next to Fortnum & Mason's, if that helps you, just tie things down a little, in Jermyn Street. And we were outside the White Cube Gallery, and we were there to see Damien Hirst's latest exhibition, Beyond Belief, and particularly his highly publicized piece, For the Love of God. Now, eventually, having waited around in the rain for a while, we were allowed in, and we were shown up in groups of 12 to up a staircase and into a corridor, and there we were briefed, quite by chance, by somebody who happened to be in the army with me about 20 years ago, so that was a funny thing as well. And we were told we were to be shown into a dark room. The room was going to have a completely flat floor. There would be no other features in the room apart from the exhibit. It would be black, dark. And we would view best if we shuffled around it slowly. And we were allowed 2 minutes. And then the door opened and we were in. For the Love of God is a 350-year-old skull of an Eastern European woman. Hirst has recast the skull in platinum, and he's set in the platinum something like 1,400 diamonds. Apparently the whole price of diamonds went up in the world as he was getting everything together to make this piece. The value of the whole work is £54 million, and the pink diamond set in the centre of the skull is valued at £6 million. Apparently it's the second most valuable collection of diamonds apart from the crown jewels. Opinions varied. The art critic with his PhD, I think, felt after the journey from Durham through the floodwaters that 2.5 minutes was something of an anti-climax, as they say. My 12-year-old boy described it in one word, random. And my daughter, who has not yet, thankfully, learned that diamonds are a girl's best friend, described it as weird and slightly tacky. To be honest, I thought it was rather fine. The good thing about Hurst is that he's not very subtle. And the point is obvious, isn't it? A skull studded with diamonds. We're going to die. Doesn't matter how many trinkets we surround ourselves with, the diamonds of celebrity or possessions or second homes or Alfa Romeos. The 350-year-old woman from Eastern Europe, she might have been a princess, mightn't she? She could have had a whole concert in honor of her life. But she's just a skull. And Hurst, I suppose, is saying that whether it's the bomb or the gas canister or the heart attack on the squash court or simply old Father Time, that's where we will all be one day, no matter how many trinkets. So I want to talk this afternoon in the closing talk in our series for a few moments about something infinitely more valuable and eternally more significant than Hurst's "For the Love of God." Our subject actually is the love of God. And I want to discuss a relationship with God such that we can call him my Father. It is a relationship that lasts to eternity. It's a relationship that gives significance and meaning to every microsecond of your life now, if you have it. And it's an experience that lasts not just for a tacky 2.5 minutes, but forever. I think I was about 18 and a half, in fact, almost exactly 18 years and 6 months to the day before I realized that this was what lies at the heart of Christianity. And this was the unique thing that Jesus is offering that is to be found in no other religion in the world. It's why I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You won't find this in any other religion, that Jesus is actually offering a relationship. It's not about rules and ritual. Something I do for half an hour, get a buzz and then disappear, and I have to wait till next week or something more exciting comes along. It is a living relationship with God, my Father. And it's summed up in the last few sentences, really what I want to talk about today, of the a couple of verses that we've been looking at over the last 8 weeks. You've come at the end of an 8-week series, if this is your first week, and we're looking at the last sentence. You'll see it if you open up the song sheet printed there at the top of the page, and I've had it put in bold what we're looking at today. Jesus said to Thomas, John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus is speaking about God as Father. You can see that from the first part of the sentence. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And on its own, actually, that is a staggering statement. It's unique. We said last week, in Islam, there are 99 different names for God. None of them is Father. In the Hindu religion, there are thousands and thousands of names for God. None of them is Father. One commentator says about this verse, listen to this, "It may well be that to the ancient world, this was the most staggering thing Jesus ever said. To the Greeks, God was characteristically the invisible. To the Jew, they would count it as an article of faith that no man had ever seen God. And Jesus says, from now on, you have seen the Father." Now, it's not hard to see how Jesus can say at this point in his life that those who had seen him already would have seen his Father. We looked at this last week. So just to recap, we looked at the whole of Jesus' life and work that smacks of divinity. So when Jesus says to Thomas, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father," yeah, we can say, well, his miracles speak of God the Father. His character speaks of God the Father. His love, care, and knowledge speaks of God the Father. His teaching and wisdom speaks of God the Father. But do you notice in the final sentence, the bit in bold there, how it reads, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." From now on. In other words, from this point in time, this moment in history, here at this point, from here on in, you have seen the Father. Every generation succeeding you can see the Father from this moment, plainly and openly. And anybody who comes to Jesus can know him. Now, the time in history that Jesus is speaking at, we've said before, is literally a few hours away from his death and resurrection. So within 8 or 9 or 10 hours, Jesus will be pinned to the cross, and then he will rise from the dead, and then he will be ascended to heaven. And so what Jesus is saying is, from the point in time of his death, resurrection, and enthronement, from this point in time, you have known the Father, you do know the Father, and you have seen the Father. It's not a unique statement in John's Gospel. If you turn back a page from John, or look across the page rather, John chapter 12, verse 23, referring to his death in verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." If you want to see the glory of God, look at the cross, his death, resurrection, and ascension. Turn over the page to John chapter 13, verse 31. Again, literally hours before his death, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." From the point of his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus Christ is glorified. Turn over the page to chapter 17 and verse 1. When Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." And then again, verse 5, "Father, glorify me in your own presence." So what Jesus is saying is, when he says, "from now on," he's pointing us to the events of the cross supremely and saying, from this point in history, you will know what God the Father is like. Indeed, you won't just see him, you can come to know him. Now, we could have, I've decided, a whole 8-week series on this point alone. So we're going to have to move quite quickly. But at the cross of Jesus, God the Father gave his Son, God the Son, who went willingly to die sacrificially in the place of his people, to carry his just judgment at our sin. And then, in his resurrection, God the Father vindicates the work of God the Son, as if to say, yes, it has worked, it's accomplished. And then in his enthronement, God the Father gives all authority in heaven and on earth to this individual who has been nailed to a cross to carry our sin in his body on that tree. So at the cross and in his death, resurrection, and enthronement, Jesus is saying, this is the point at which you can most clearly see the character of God laid out before you. If we had 8 weeks, we would look at God's purity that demands holiness and spotlessness. And on the cross, we see the perfect Savior, sinless. God's hatred of sin demands and insists that he express a right anger at human rebellion against him. And on the cross, we see God's absolute hatred of sin expressed as he pours out his wrath on Jesus. God's justice demands that our sin is judged. And on the cross, we see the just, appropriate, and proper sentence for our human rebellion. Week 4, God's mercy moves him to take pity, surely, on those who've rebelled against him. And on the cross, we see a perfect expression of God's mercy. God's love is expressed through him sending his only Son to save, to be the Savior of the world. And on the cross we see an absolute definition of the love of God, the currency of God's love being the blood of Christ. And then God's faithfulness is there on the cross as he fulfills every single promise that he will rescue his people. And God's selflessness is shown on the cross as he gives himself, and God's humility is there. There are 8 weeks. And set against the dark backcloth of our rejection of God, of our lives, and our rebellion against God, From whichever angle you look at it, the cross makes a $54 million pound collection of diamonds just look tacky. You know, we could go around this room. We're not going to do this because I'm English and it would embarrass me too much, not least you. But we could go around this room, couldn't we, individual by individual. We're not going to do it. And we could take a microphone, a roving mic, and we could speak to you individually and ask you to do a sort of Parkinson moment and pour out something of your life. Not to concentrate on the bits of which you're proud, but on the bits of which all of us are ashamed. Of our rejection of God, of our pushing God off to the fringes of our life, of our living life in God's world, just as if he doesn't exist. And against that dark backcloth in the cross of Jesus, we see the purity and love and justice and mercy and faithfulness and selflessness and humility of God the Father. And of course, the washing of the disciples' feet is the most brilliant enacted parable. Jesus tells the disciples that they will understand this parable of the washing of the feet after he has gone to the cross. He says, in a little while, you'll understand it. And as Jesus, the one who has healed the sick and whose character is more wonderful than the greatest miracle, whose teaching has moved empires, whose love and care and knowledge speak of divinity, as Jesus clothes himself with a towel and kneels at his disciples' feet and takes a bowl and starts to wash them, we're seeing a picture of what he's about to do on the cross. And not even a Jewish slave was allowed to do that. It was a job reserved for the underclass. But God the Son stoops to wash the filth away, and it's a picture of what he does on the cross. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Fathers here, let me ask you to think of your children for a moment. Think of one of your kids. You know, you see him struggling in the pool. What do? You reach out. You see her standing too close to the edge of the cliff. You reach out and take hold of her. You see the little one, as I remember once seeing one of my children on the second floor, leaning too far out of the window. You're straight up the stairs and grabbing hold of them. From now on, you have seen him. As God, in all his purity and justice and mercy and love, steps into the world to carry his just judgment at all that we've done wrong, and so righteously, justly wash the filth away. I think some of us think of God sometimes as distant and remote, don't we? A kind of inaccessible figure. Others think of God as a spoil sport who wants to ruin our lives. And Jesus says, look at the cross. Look at the cross. I love singing verse 3 of the hymn that we had. Just turn over and you'll see it there. When I survey the wondrous cross. See, verse 3, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? He loves us selflessly. He goes to the cross humbly. He carries his judgment for us justly. He upholds his purity perfectly. He satisfies his anger sacrificially. He holds out his offer of rescue lovingly. And he keeps his promise faithfully. Well, on Saturday morning, as we stepped out of the rain into the darkened upper room, as it were, I got 2.5 minutes. And as I was walking around, if you've been to see it, you'll know that there's a diamond, the £6 million diamond. You've never seen anything like it unless you've seen the crown jewels. It's the size, I don't think I've exaggerated, of a large plum. I mean, it really is big. It's a pink diamond and it's set right there. And we were encouraged to walk around because as you walk around, the light catches it from every single angle. And you could see just perfection radiating out for 2.5 minutes. And as we survey the cross of Christ, we see perfection. It's not just seeing, though, is it? Just glance back at chapter 14, verse 7, and that last phrase again. From now on, you do know him. So Jesus is speaking here about God as Father, and he's saying, look, from now on, you know him. He's speaking here not about knowing about God, he's talking about a personal relationship with God. So that as I receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, who has died for me, so I come into a perfect relationship with God, the one who loves me to the core of my being, and I come to know God, my Father. As we turn back to Jesus and, if you like, plunge our rebellious rejection of God into the pool of his loving forgiveness, so we are brought back into a relationship with the Creator. As I turn my back on a life lived out with God on the fringes, and I say to God, come right into the center ground. And as I plunge my life of rebellion into that pool of Jesus' blood poured out for me, so he washes me clean and I am embraced in a relationship with God, my Father. And you don't have to have had a good relationship with your own father to know what's being spoken of here. I think I've mentioned before, I read recently of John Adams, president of the States, successor to George Washington. He kept a diary, and in his diary, he recorded what he did every day, and his son simultaneously was keeping a diary. And one day reads like this: Adams, the president, day spent fishing with son. Stop. Time wasted. I think some people think of God like that. Too busy with the affairs of state. Distant, remote, removed. The cross tells us God is intimately concerned with you. And then his little boy's diary. Day spent fishing with father. Best day of my life. You don't have to have had a great relationship with your own father to know what is being spoken of here. A close, intimate, loving relationship with the Creator of the world, such that I can call him my Father. Well, in the last minute or so, I want us to go back to Hurst's exhibition. The thing I like about Hurst is that it's not particularly subtle. And my artist friends, young artist friends, I think feel that he's a bit lazy and he isn't deep enough. And I was talking to a friend of mine last night, and she said, oh, yeah, it's all too shallow. But to be honest, for me, it works. You can make your own conclusions. As you leave the room with a skull in it, you head downstairs, and there Hurst has assembled a collection of huge photographs of his wife as she is having a cesarean section, which I have to say was not particularly appealing to either of my children. But the point was obvious. Death, life. And then you went down another set of stairs to the basement. And there around the walls were some extraordinary red photographs, blotchy red. And my son noticed, he said, oh, they're cells, Daddy. Yeah, they were cells. But as you look closely, there was something wrong with each one. Every one was a cancerous cell. So the three floors have got a message, haven't they? Well, we've all been born. Yeah, that's obvious. You can look around. We're all here. If you went down first to the bottom floor, yeah, well, we're all gonna die. And it may be the cancer that gets you. It may be the heart attack on the beach in Portugal, on the golf course, on the squash court. It may be the gas cylinder bomb. But we're all gonna go. And it doesn't matter how many diamonds you surround your life with. You will be a skull. In the middle of the central floor, though, Hurst had done an extraordinary thing to me. I mean, it was tacky to everyone else. It was extraordinary to me. He'd taken a white dove, and he'd, you know, whatever he'd done, he'd got the taxidermist or whatever to do his stuff, and he'd pinned it out like this. and put in a glass case, so that on the central floor, in the center of the exhibition, was Hurst's expression of God. Well, I want you to imagine, in place of that white dove, the cross. At the cross, you see that God loves you more than you could ever imagine. At the cross, you see God saying to you, you can know me as your father. You can call me my father. At the cross, God says to us, you can enter into a relationship with me that lasts to eternity. If only you will turn your back on rejecting my loving rule. And you may say to me, well, just William, you've no idea how bad I am. God could never want me. Look at the cross. Jesus has died for your sin. You may say to me, which I think is probably the nature of most of the city, oh, I'm quite good enough as I am. I don't think I need God's forgiveness. Look at the cross. Why do you think he sent his son to die for you? You can't be good enough. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent his son for you. You may say, well, I'm just too weak. If I turn to God, I just would never keep it up. No, well, look at the cross. Look how faithful he is. And you may say, well, if I turn to God, he'll wreck my life. Look at the cross. How could somebody who loves you that much be a wrecker? I wonder if you have received the forgiveness of God, his lordship and his forgiveness. There have been people I know coming week by week who've not actually turned to God and received Jesus' forgiveness. Today would be a great day to do that. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I'm going to pray a prayer that is asking Jesus Christ to come into my life as Lord and Saviour. And you might like to echo that if it's for the first time, to receive him and his forgiveness. Let's pray together. To all who receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So our Father in heaven, we confess lives lived out in rejection of you and rebellion against you. We thank you for Jesus perfectly revealing your loving goodness. We turn to him as Lord and Saviour. And we receive him into our lives and ask that you would enable us to start to follow him and live for him and serve him and enjoy knowing him and you, our Father in heaven. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.